text tonight is going to be 1 Kings and chapter 13. 1 Kings 13. And I'm diving right into the middle of 1 Kings, so I should probably set the scene first of all. Solomon's reign began well, didn't it? But it didn't, sadly, end well. Chapter 11 of 1 Kings and verses 9 and 10, his heart had turned away from the Lord. God had commanded him things, chapter 11, verse 10, that he should not go after other gods. But he hasn't kept what the Lord has commanded. So God's told Solomon that as a result, what will happen is he'll tear his kingdom from him in the lifetime of his son, Rehoboam, and he'll give it to his servant, to his subordinate, 1 Kings 11, verse 11, to someone under him in his kingdom. And then the narrative focuses on that man, on that servant, that subordinate, a man called Jeroboam, and he's a very able man, and he's served very ably under Solomon. And Rehoboam is told, the Lord appears through a prophet to him, that God will take the 10 northern tribes, tear them away from Solomon, and give them to him. So those 10 northern tribes that we call the kingdom of Israel will be torn from Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And there'll just be two. There'll just be Judah and Benjamin in the south, left to Rehoboam, to the son of Solomon, the son of David. And God tells Jeroboam that if he does what he commands, he'll bless him. Chapter 11, verse 38. If you walk in my ways, if you do what's right, if you listen to what I command, he says, I'll make your house, your dynasty, a sure one. He'll bless him and his descendants. But tragically, that's not what Jeroboam does. He thinks to himself, well, hang on a minute. If I let the people go to Jerusalem to worship the Lord there in the temple, if I let them go down into Judah, into the south, well, they'll go back to Rehoboam. They'll turn back to him. So he comes up with a plan. He says, chapter 12, verse 27, he says, I don't want that. I don't want them worshipping God in Jerusalem. I don't want them going back to Rehoboam, king of Judah. So he decides he's going to build two golden calves, two worship centres. One in Dan at the top of his kingdom, and one in Bethel near the bottom of the kingdom of Israel. And you can actually go, Jill and Jeff did this a few months ago, you can go to what's known as Tel Dan, and you can see what archaeologists have excavated, and that raised platform in the right of our picture is believed to be by archaeologists the site that Jeroboam in Dan used. And you can go to that site. It's near one of the headwaters of the River Jordan. It's apparently a very beautiful place, good view near water, so very pleasant. And in the area, you can see why it was a good place. It's obviously been remodeled since then by subsequent dynasties. And you can go to that little metal structure, which is where it's thought perhaps the altar stood. We'll just look at the next one. It's possible to do that. And you had a good time there, Jill and Jeff, and learnt a lot. So we've got these two, next slide please, we've got those two worship centres then, Dan at the top, Bethel at the bottom. And Jeroboam invents his own priesthood, chapter 12 verse 31, they're not Levites, they're not the ones God has said should be priests, they're just ones he appoints. And he chooses when he wants their worship to all take place, chapter 12 verse 33, it's where he decides. This is false worship. This is worshipping these golden calves. But it's under the guise of worshipping the Lord. It's trying and pretending to be true worship, but it clearly isn't. And God speaks into this situation. And that's where our passage starts. The word of the Lord speaks. And as I read 1 Kings 13, you'll notice just how often that phrase, the word of the Lord, crops up again and again and again. That's the great theme of our text, 1 Kings 13. The word of the Lord speaks. The word of the Lord speaks to Jeroboam. So my first heading in a few minutes will be that Jeroboam is spoken to. The word of the Lord is his lifeline, but he absolutely despises it. There's also a man in our passage who's the one who speaks to Jeroboam, who's a man of God. So our second heading will be that the word of God is his safety, but he abandons it. And then my third heading will be thinking about another character, the old prophet, who also speaks that the word of the Lord is his profession, it's his job, and he abuses it. So you might be struck as you read by just how often the word of the Lord is mentioned. Let's read the text now. Let's read 1 Kings and chapter 13. And behold, a man of God came out of Judah by the word of the Lord to Bethel. Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make offerings. And the man cried against the altar by the word of the Lord and said, O altar, altar, thus says the Lord, behold, a son shall be born to the house of David, Josiah by name, and he shall sacrifice on you the priests of the high places who make offerings on you. And human bones shall be burned on you. And he gave a sign the same day, saying, this is the sign that the Lord has spoken. Behold, the altar shall be torn down, and the ashes that are on it shall be poured out. And when the king heard the saying of the man of God, which he cried against the altar at Bethel, Jeroboam stretched out his hand from the altar, saying, seize him. And his hand, which he stretched out against him, dried up so that he could not draw it back to himself. The altar also was torn down, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign that the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king said to the man of God, entreat now the favour of the Lord your God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored to me. And the man of God entreated the Lord, and the king's hand was restored to him and became as it was before. And the king said to the man of God, come home with me and refresh yourself, and I will give you a reward. And the man of God said to the king, if you give me half your house, I will not go in with you, and I will not eat bread or drink water in this place, for so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water nor return by the way that you came. So he went another way and did not return by the way that he came to Bethel. Now an old prophet lived in Bethel, and his sons came and told him all that the man of God had done that day in Bethel. They also told to their father the words that he had spoken to the king. And their father said to them, which way did he go? And his son showed him the way that the man of God who came from Judah had gone. And he said to his son, saddle the donkey for me. So they saddled the donkey for him, and he mounted it. And he went after the man of God and found him sitting under an oak. And he said to him, are you the man of God who came from Judah? And he said, I am. Then he said to him, come home with me and eat bread. And he said, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there nor return by the way that you came. So he said to him, I also am a prophet as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. But he lied to him. So he went back with him and ate bread in his house and drank water. And as they sat at the table, the word of the Lord came to the prophet who had brought him back. And he cried to the man of God who came from Judah, "Thus says the Lord, because you have disobeyed the word of the Lord and have not kept the command that the Lord your God commanded you, but have come back and have eaten bread and drunk water in the place of which he said to you, 'Eat no bread and drink no water,' your body shall not come to the tomb of your fathers." And after he had eaten bread and drunk, he saddled the donkey for the prophet whom he had brought back. And as he went away, a lion met him on the road and killed him. And his body was thrown in the road, and the donkey stood beside it. The lion also stood beside the body. And behold, men passed by and saw the body thrown in the road, and the lion standing by the body. And they came and told it in the city where the old prophet lived. And when the old prophet who had brought him back from the way heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who disobeyed the word of the Lord. Therefore the Lord has given him to the lion, which has torn him and killed him, according to the word that the Lord spoke to him." And he said to his son, "Saddle the donkey for me." And they saddled it. And he went and found his body thrown in the road, and the donkey and the lion standing beside the body. The lion had not eaten the body or torn the donkey. And the prophet took up the body of the man of God and laid it on the donkey and brought it back to the city to mourn and to bury him. And he laid the body in his own grave, and they mourned over him, saying, "Alas, my brother." And after he had buried him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave in which the man of God is buried. Lie my bones beside his bones." For the saying that he called out by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the houses of the high places that are in the cities of Samaria shall surely come to pass. After this thing, Jeroboam did not turn from his evil way, but made priests for the high places again from among all the people. Any who would, he ordained to be priests of the high places. And this thing became sin to the house of Jeroboam, so as to cut it off and to destroy it from the face of the earth. And before we come to that passage, it'd be good to pray. Please turn back in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 13. Can everyone hear me okay? Everything all right on that front? Great. So God speaks into this terrible situation. The word of the Lord comes. You'll see what I mean by just how often the writer uses that phrase. So first of all then, our first heading, if we could have the headings please, Jill. Let's think about Jeroboam. The word of the Lord was his lifeline. But what does he do? He absolutely despises it. So we're in Bethel, where at this altar, this centre of false worship in the south of Jeroboam's kingdom, and we're in the middle of one of these false worship services, and a man comes from Judah, a man of God comes from Judah, and God speaks to Jeroboam. God confronts Jeroboam then and there. And what does the man say, verse 2? Well, he actually addresses the altar and he tells everyone there would have been a great gathering. Jeroboam himself was there. All the bigwigs were there in the northern kingdom. And he wants the whole multitude of the people there to know that these priests that Jeroboam himself, if you remember, has just appointed himself. Whoever wanted to be a priest could be a priest. They weren't Levites. They weren't the ones God had appointed. This was all false worship. And he tells them that a man who isn't yet born, a man called Josiah, will come, verse 2. And that the bones, the priests will be sacrificed on the altar. There's going to be judgment. Now that's going to happen in the distant future at the point when the man of God says it. So he makes sure, God makes sure that Jeroboam knows that this word is true. So do you notice that he then gives him a sign, verse 3? To know that what I'm saying is true, to know that this is of the Lord, he says, the altar, this altar right here before your very eyes, this altar, it's going to be torn down or split apart. Just as the kingdom was torn from Solomon, this altar is going to be torn and the ashes are going to spill out. And what happens? Well, that very thing happens at that very time to show that what is said is true. There are actually three signs to Jeroboam. Because as soon as that altar splits open, what happens? As soon as the man of God has said what he said, he holds out his hand and he says, seize him to his gods. But what happens to his hand? Well, it dries up. Verse 4. There's a sign of power from God, isn't there, to Jeroboam with his hand. But then there's also a sign of truth. The altar splits apart. What the man of God has said will happen, happens. And Jeroboam, do you notice, as soon as this happens, what does he do? Does he go to his false priests for help? No. Does he ask them to restore his hand? No. Who does he go to? Verse 6, when he goes to the man of God. When he needs help, when actually he needs the Lord, he asks the Lord. And he asks the man of God to pray for his hand to be restored. Verse 6. And there's a third sign to Jeroboam, isn't there? We've had the sign of power, his hand. We've had the sign of truth, the altar splitting apart as per the word of the prophet, the man of God. Now there's a sign of grace. His hand is restored, verse 6. Immediately. God speaks to Jeroboam. And of course, this is a word of judgment. But it's also a word of mercy. He doesn't leave Jeroboam going astray without speaking to him, without revealing himself to him. And how merciful, how gracious he is in giving him signs that the word of the Lord will come to pass about the priests in the distant future. And how gracious he is in restoring his hand. God is good. God is kind. He doesn't leave him without a word. But what does Jeroboam do in response? Well, he despises the word. If we skip right to the end of our chapter. Chapter 13, verse 33. What does Jeroboam do? Well, he doesn't turn from his evil way. He just carries on. He makes these priests, anyone who wants to, and it all carries on. That's my first heading. The word of the Lord was Jeroboam's lifeline, and he absolutely despises it. Right, that's the first character. Second character is the man of God. Now, the word of the Lord is his safety, and he abandons it. So King Jeroboam is tried to just seize this man of God. Force is the first strategy. That doesn't work. So what's the second strategy after all that's happened with the hand? Well, it's diplomacy, it's charm, it's manipulation, isn't it? He invites him to come for refreshments, verse 7. Come home with me. He promises a reward. And of course, he's not got good purposes in mind here. And very wisely, the man of God has absolutely nothing to do with it, verse 8. He's not going to go. And God has been very good to this man of God in not only telling him what to say, but also in telling him, if you notice, verse 8 and verse 9, not to eat bread, not to drink water while he's there, while he's in this northern kingdom, but to return a different way, to not go back into Judah the way he came to Israel. Now, this is for his own protection. But this is also to show Jeroboam and the northern kingdom, that he's going to have nothing to do with him. He's not going to have any dealings with him, no fellowship with him, with Jeroboam or with anyone there. They're excommunicated. And the message needed to be both spoken and lived out. The two went together. His teaching and what he did needed to be in sync with each other. So he doesn't go. He goes home. And he goes home just as he's commanded, verse 10, by a different route back from Bethel into Judah. And what happens next? Well, he sits down by an oak tree and rests there, verse 14, under the shade of the oak tree. Now, while he's resting, who comes along but an old prophet? And the old prophet asks him, "Who are you? Are you the man of God?" And he says, "Yes, I am." And then the old man, this old prophet, invites him home for food, verse 15. But the man of God responds and he says, "No, I can't. God has told me." Verse 17. "The word of the Lord has said, I shouldn't eat bread, I shouldn't drink water, I shouldn't return by the way I've come." And then what happens, verse 18? Well, the old prophet says to the man of God, "Oh, well, God's spoken to me. I'm a prophet," verse 18, he says. He flashes his ecclesiastical credentials at him, if you like. He tells him, "Well, God's spoken to me," verse 18. "An angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you into your house, that he may eat bread and drink wine." This man of God had been rock solid, hadn't he, in front of Jeroboam, in what he'd said, in having the courage to do it all in front of all those people, powerful people. And also, and then not succumbing to his manipulation, stopping and eating and drinking with him. He'd stayed firm to what God had said. But now, as this old prophet who says, "Well, God's told me this," tells him to come back and eat and drink with him, what does he do? Well, he eats and he drinks. He goes back with the man, verse 19. And he eats bread in his house, and he drinks water. He eats with this scoundrel of an old prophet. Of course, in so doing, he breaks God's clear command, doesn't he? God has told him not to do it. Verse 21, he's disobeyed the word of the Lord. He's not kept the command that the Lord is God commanded him to do. And I think our passage teaches something very graphically that's very important and very helpful to us. And I read this passage, was it 15 years ago now? Something like that, with a very helpful commentary. And this point hit me very, very forcefully. And I remember thinking, I should preach on this at some point. And it's taken a long time, but the moment has come tonight. And I hope it's helpful to you and not just to me. This man of God was under the word of God himself. The word of God was his safety, but he abandons it. And he didn't abandon it in the hard moment, did he? He didn't abandon it in the big moment. Think what it was like as this sole figure coming from the south and marching into this place where there were all these people, all gathered, all the power, all the pomp, all the circumstance, all the ceremony. And he says exactly what God has told him to say. Then there's the attempt to seize him and all the force that is thrown at him, or at least they try to. And then there's the manipulation. And he stands absolutely firm, doesn't he? But then a seemingly small thing comes along. And he forgets what God has said. The thing that really hit me was, I think sometimes, often, perhaps even usually, it's easier to be wise when the big things happen, when we face the difficult big things in our lives, than to have wisdom for the seemingly smaller, seemingly more perhaps everyday things in life. And it's worth just noting, I think, that he stopped for a rest, verse 14, under this oak tree. So what, we could say. Well, what had the word of the Lord said to him? That he was, let's just go back over it again. Verse 16. He tells the old prophet, I may not return with you or go in with you. Neither will I eat bread nor drink water with you in this place. For it was said to me by the word of the Lord, you shall neither eat bread nor drink water there, nor return by the way that you came. Clearly, he's in danger, isn't he? He's on his own. He's said what he's said. He's done what he's done. And he has to be very wary and very watchful. He's not to just go back the same way. He's not on safe ground here. This is, you know, it's not difficult to see. This is a risky business. So did he need to stop for a rest? It wasn't that far. I don't know if you remember the map, but Bethel is really quite near the south of the kingdom of Israel. It wasn't that far from the border. If he isn't to drink water, I'm sure it would have been hot, no doubt, but it can't really have been much of a rest. Yes, I'm sure the shade was welcome. Would it not perhaps have been more in keeping with the spirit of the command that he'd so clearly received to just rush back as soon as possible? Well, perhaps he did need a rest. Perhaps the shade was just needed. I just don't know. Well, none of us know, do we? I remember when I was a student being told something that I've found very helpful ever since, that if you imagine a car going round a sharp bend and there's a steep drop on the other side of the road and you've got to steer round the sharp bend and avoid going down the steep precipice that would be at the other side of the road and you've got to turn and steer the car round. There's no need to be as close to the edge as possible. We can be as far away from the edge as possible. There's no point going as fast as you can and as close to the edge as you can possibly get away with when you can just be as far away from the edge as possible and as slow as you can. Now, sometimes we're placed in situations, aren't we, that aren't ideal. Maybe a car's coming the other way. And you've got to leave room for two cars, for the car coming the other way and your own car. What do you do then? Well, you're careful, aren't you? You slow down and you're careful. And as this man rested, what did he need to do? He needed to be watchful and prayerful. Jesus says to us, doesn't he? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. Mark 14, 38. He was at his greatest danger at this moment now, as he rested under the oak tree. He needed to be alert, didn't he? But he wasn't. What's 1 Peter 5 verse 8 say? It says, be controlled, self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. We're usually more alert in the big moments, aren't we, than the seemingly small things, the seemingly small decisions. But I think the Bible, not just in my chapter, but throughout and including in those verses, teaches us we need to be alert all the time in the whole of life. And we need to ask God to help us to be alert. What else do we learn? I think we learn a lot. It's not a small thing, is it, to disobey God? Let's remember that those of us who teach God's word, and all of us in seeking to be a witness for God, were under the word of the Lord ourselves. James says, doesn't he, not many of you should presume to be teachers, my brothers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. James chapter 3, verse 1. Let's be praying for those of us who teach God's word. In any situation, let's be praying for all of us as we seek to live out our lives in this world, that we'll remember that the word of our Lord is our safety, that we'll not abandon it, that our words and our lifestyle need to go together, that they need to speak the same message. It's quite striking, isn't it, when Paul writes to Timothy, and Paul thought the world of Timothy, didn't he? Paul thought Timothy was great, and he says that there's no one like him, Philippians 2. How often Paul stresses to Timothy that his conduct, his attitudes, his lifestyle, his character matters. So that's our second heading. Thirdly, let's just think more briefly about the old prophet. The word of the Lord was his profession. His job. And what does he do? He abuses it. He lies, doesn't he? Verse 18, the end of verse 18, tells us everything we need to know. The writer tells us he lied to him. In what he said, that the angel had spoken to him and that he could go and he should go and drink water, eat bread, that was just, he was just lying through his teeth. The word of the Lord hadn't come to him at all. But he used his clerical credentials, if you like, to fool them. He was fascinated by this man. He was intrigued by this man. But he targeted this man and sought to harm this man. And you notice how successfully and how cleverly he covers it all up. What does he do when the lion has killed the man, and then there's God clearly giving another sign? The lion just there, didn't eat the body. The donkey just there, not eaten by the lion. And when he hears all this, what does the old prophet do? Well, verse 28, he takes the body and he lays it on his donkey. He brings it back into the city and he mourns for him and he buries him and he puts his body in his own grave. Verse 30. There's all sorts of religiosity, if you like, about this man. Manipulative people can be very good, can't they, at putting their energy into covering things up. He even, verse 31, wants to be buried with him. He wants his bones to be beside the man of God's bones. Perhaps he even has some sort of superstitious hope that this might be helpful to him upon his death. I don't know. But he puts his energy very successfully into covering it up and into doing so in a very religious sort of way. And manipulative people can do that. And it's perhaps worth us all just turning to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, and to words of our Lord Jesus himself. Because Jesus says this, not everyone, Matthew 7, 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name. And then will I declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. And Jesus doesn't say there's the odd one in this category. He says, verse 22, that there'll be many. And they might do great things in the name of Jesus, but behind it, he says, verse 23, they practice lawlessness. And we see in the Bible that God is sometimes pleased to speak. The Spirit of God sometimes seizes people who aren't his, and they speak, like here, where this scoundrel of an old prophet speaks God's word to the man of God. In verses 21 and 22, one of the most wonderful prophecies in the whole Bible is in Numbers 24, and Balaam speaks it. And he's a covetous, wicked man. And Jesus wants us to be warned. What does he say before he's just said what I have just read? Well, he says, Matthew 7, verse 15, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thorn bushes? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. Jesus wants us to beware. And certainly this man, this old prophet, he was certainly a ravenous wolf wrapped up in sheep's clothing, wasn't he? He gave all the guise of being a sheep. And he was ravenous as a wolf. But what does Jesus tell us? He tells us to look at the fruit, doesn't he? He says we will recognize them, verse 16. And we says it's by their fruit, by their life. And the lifestyle of the old prophet doesn't really quite add up. Let's just think about what's happened before he lies to the man of God. There's just things that just don't really quite make sense. He lets his sons, doesn't he, go to this false worship in Bethel. He doesn't go. Why does he let his sons go? He's not speaking against it, is he? Does he care that his sons are going to this? When they come back to him, when they tell him what's happened, he's all about the man of God, he's all about finding him. There's no sign of any concern for the idolatry, is there, going on? There are things that don't quite add up. And it's good to heed Jesus' words. By their fruit you will recognize them. Let's help each other in this. God's placed us, hasn't he, in churches. We're not on our own. We're not disembodied limbs. We're in a body. We can help each other. We can talk it to each other. We can ask our leaders, what do you think of that teaching from that professing Christian? We could ask each other questions and talk to each other and help each other out and help us all to be watchful and to be alert. There are false teachers who teach false messages. That's very obvious from the Bible. And their teaching just needs to be rejected. There are false teachers who teach a blend of truth and falsehood. And this old prophet is one of them. But their lifestyle isn't consistent with the truth that they teach. And we need to be careful we don't imitate them. We need to be careful we don't imitate their lifestyle, particularly the ones who actively seek to get us to do so. impurity can find purity very fascinating, very intriguing, can't it? So let's pray that we'll be watching. And though there's all sorts of questions that we maybe are intrigued by that our text doesn't answer, let's focus on what our text does say. It stresses again and again that this man was a man of God. So, men of God don't go to hell, do they? This judgment was severe. This discipline was huge. But it was, I think, temporal, not eternal. I don't think he will spend forever in hell. I think he is a man of God. Think of Moses and the judgment Moses faced. He wasn't allowed, was he, to enter the promised land. He sinned. He was disciplined. God disciplines his servants. But Moses will be forever worshipping Jesus, won't he, in the new heaven and the new earth. God disciplines those he loves. But I think from the way the text so repeatedly calls this man of God a man of God, I think he will be with Moses and with all who trust in Jesus as their saviour for eternity. And just as we finish, do you notice how the word of the Lord keeps going forth? This is a big sign, this lion and this donkey just there with this dead body, nothing eaten and destroyed at all. And even through this old prophet, the word of God goes forth. Verse 32, he says now, well, everything that's been said against Bethel and against all the houses of the high priests, it will happen. What the man of God has said will happen. And the fact that even this man of God was under the word of the Lord was yet an even greater sign that the word of the Lord is true and needs to be heeded. God spoke into this situation in judgment and in mercy. Let's pray that we'll listen to God's word. Let's pray that we'll listen for our own safety. Let's pray that we'll listen that the message we speak might be in tune with the way we live, that our message may then speak powerfully. People will undoubtedly look at both in us. They'll undoubtedly look at our lifestyle as well as our words. And let's pray that regardless of whether people are listening to us, because people often despise God's word, don't they, when it's spoken. Jeroboam certainly did. We listen and obey ourselves. May God help us to do so. Please do be seated. I'll just pray. In a moment, I'm going to read the benediction, which is now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy. He is able. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you speak. And we pray, Lord, that we would be those who listen for our good, for our safety. Father, we pray that you would give us wisdom in the whole of life. Help us to be alert and self-controlled. Help us to not believe the devil's lies. Help us to stand firm, watching. Help us to be praying. Help us, Lord, to help each other. Help us to be watching out for false teaching. And help us to be helping each other to watch out, we pray. Father, we do pray that our lives and our words might be in sync. And we thank you that we can come to you, Father, and we can ask you to forgive us and we can repent of times when that hasn't been the case. We thank you that if we confess our sin, you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we pray that you would help us to keep short accounts with you, to obey you and to trust Jesus. We thank you that his right living has been credited to us. Thank you that our sins have been dealt with by him. And we thank you that you're able, though we're not, to keep us. So to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion and authority before all time and now and forevermore. And the people said, Amen.